One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, "Let those men go." So the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and we are Roman citizens. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us." When the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. This is God's word.
All right. Thanks, Nathan. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. So we're in a series on the book of Acts for the year, and the big theme of the book of Acts is what is the Spirit of God doing in the early church? And we're being told this story because we're supposed to be curious about what the Spirit of God might do in our lives. And we could take a lot of different routes at this. You know, we just talked baptism with the kids. You could give a baptism example out of this text. You could talk politics out of this text and ask what's up with Paul claiming the Roman citizenship. But the angle that I'm going to take on it, I think, is more of the core of what's going on in this text, which is the idea of when pain enters into our lives, what do we do with it? How do we respond to it? And what does the Spirit do through our pain? So we know, I'm sure you know, pain will come into your life, right? It'll come due to natural causes. It'll come unnaturally into your life. And the test of faith is not necessarily whether or not you will experience pain, because it's a universal experience. Everybody will experience it. I was just listening to a radio show where an author was being interviewed, and they asked her if she had come to a place of accepting death. And she said, Well, I don't know. it's something I know is going to happen, but until I do it, I guess I don't have any idea, right? And that's the ultimate pain is at the end. Unless you die like I've been advocating for myself, which is by surprise lion attack suddenly or something like that. To me, that just sounds invigorating. Nobody else agrees with me. That's just me. It feels like I would get really excited and it'd be over. But generally, it's going to hurt, right? And we can deny that's happening or coming, right? Like, act like it isn't there. We can revolt against the fact that it's coming and kind of like try to fight against it and turn ugly in the face of it. We can become angry and resentful that it's there, and we can complain. And these disciples do something different in the face of their experience of pain. They sing. And I want us to take a closer look at this story and ask, why are they singing? Why this response? So we'll look first at what happened here. Paul and Silas are our main characters in this story. Paul, the great apostle who used to be a persecutor of the church. Silas, kind of the young apprentice that came in and joined him after he and Barnabas split off, and Barnabas went with John Mark. Paul goes with Silas for his second journey as a missionary. And Luke, who is the author of Acts, has recently joined them, so he's actually here and narrating this story from a very close position. And the setting is Philippi is how we say it usually in English. There it is. It's a town. This was kind of in the European district. We talked about this last week. It didn't have a Jewish synagogue in it. It was a little more Roman and European, a little more distant from where the disciples had tended to be. And you can barely see, there's a river that runs by it, which is where Paul and Silas had met Lydia. So she was a person seeking to worship the Jewish God, but she didn't have a place. So she and some people went down by the river to try to meet God and do the ceremonial cleansings the Jewish law required. This is our setting. And the key person here is Lydia. She's a wealthy, influential businesswoman, and she invited them to stay in her very large house. She's a successful person, and she wants to be taught more about Jesus, and she's gathering people to them. And they are headed between her house and the river and back when this story begins, in which a slave girl who tells the future follows them. Now, in Greek, we get a little bit of intel into this, and it actually, another way of naming her would be a pythoness, which is snaky, right? It's a little interesting, a pythoness. And the reason they called her this was the myth in the area had to do with the god Apollo, who was called a Pythian because Apollo, one of their gods, had in the myth had killed a python that was guarding the temple of the area, the temple to Delphi, and this is the myth of the area. And by the way, a little creepy connection: we are in the former Knights of Pythias Hall. So the former name of this building is sort of tied to this myth. So the belief in the area was that some people, priests especially, could hear from the gods, hear from Apollo, through communicating with a python, actually. And there's a lot of backstory to that. I'm trying not to take us down all the rabbit trails that I want to go down. But feel free to look it up. This is a scene of Apollo and the python. Plutarch, an ancient priest in the area, would talk about people in this region who he described to be like ventriloquists. And what he meant by that was that they would hear from the gods, maybe the python, you know, was part of that, and that they would then speak things that came from outside of themselves. So I found a modern ventriloquist with a snake. I don't think this is how they imagined it at all. Just wanted to give you a good chuckle. But the idea was that there were people who could hear from the gods, and they would speak things that they didn't come from them. That was their belief. Now, we kind of can imagine that, can't we? And it's not one of the most comfortable things to imagine. Have you ever witnessed a person talking to someone who isn't there? You know, we tend to associate this with mental illness today. We used to have a gentleman named Mark who was a regular attender of our church. And when we actually bought this building, Mark protested that there were bad things here. And we had to pray. Mark would have a lot of conversations with not us as well. And it was something we were used to seeing. And they had a strong spiritual layer to them. And we had, as a leadership of our church, we had something to discuss with this. We were like, what do we do with what Mark is saying? Do we dismiss him? He's crazy. Or do we follow his prompting? And we decided that since there was no good reason not to pray, and that he seemed to engage spiritual things, that we would do that. And we went room by room throughout this building, and we just prayed over the building. And when we first met in here, Mark showed up. So he said, that'll work. Thank you for listening to me. And we thought we would take that seriously. In our day, that feels like a stretch. For us, it felt like a stretch. I read a book a while back called The Dawn of Everything. I've brought it up here before. It's not a Christian book. It's an anthropologist and an archaeologist, David Graeber, David Wingrow. One of them has died recently. But they did some interesting studies in ancient civilization, and they found that a lot of the remains of people in ancient civilization seem to be disfigured or smaller or something like that. And there's a lot of thoughts on that. But one of the reasons that they produced was that they actually were seeing evidence that the bodies preserved in ancient civilizations were people who, you know, maybe had dwarfism, people had clubfoot, things of this nature. And the reason that they kept them, they actually kept them near their worship spaces, because to them, when you exhibited a characteristic that wasn't normative, they assumed God had something to say through that person, that they were special, that God had chosen them for some reason. And it's likely true that the same was true of people who heard things. So unlike our culture, which views deformity or disability or neurodivergence as like something to be fixed or a flaw, many ancient societies viewed them as gifts. And there's a positive side to that in the case of a person who might be, you know, they might be raised up in society for the gift. But the negative side of that would be that often if that person couldn't function well in society, somebody wanted to own them and to use that gift. And that's what was happening here. This girl, it seems the disciples take her seriously, right? She's hearing and speaking things, but she isn't getting the glory for it. She's enslaved. It's not benefiting her at all. It's benefiting her owner. So she's being used for her gifting. So she's responding to Paul and Silas every day, and she's yelling, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They have come to tell you how to be saved." Now, the way that I've read that most of my life has been, I've always thought she was speaking the truth. And I was always kind of curious, why stop her from saying the truth, right? And I could get how it'd be kind of annoying, but that always didn't sit really right with me. But when I dug into it, it seems like many thoughtful folks, I've told you I'm reading Bed Witherington for the series, and he's quite sure that the Most High God she refers to is not supposed to be the God of Israel. She's talking about one of the local deities. And when she's saying saved, there's no reason in her cultural setting to believe that she means justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. She's probably not referring to that at all. She's probably actually misleading people in regard to Paul and Silas. That's the opinion of a lot of biblical scholars. And they actually think it's misplaced to interpret it otherwise. I don't know more than them. I'm just reading their stuff, but I'm thinking it makes a little more sense if the people were thinking of being saved from natural disasters and the kinds of things they looked to their gods to save them from. And then if she was saying that one of the, you know, the gods of that region had sent them, that then Paul and Silas would be like, no, we want to distance ourselves from that. And in fact, God would act to differentiate between the true God and the gods of the culture of the Roman world, the pseudo gods of Rome. So whatever the case, they speak to her, they cast out her spirit, and she is free. She's free. But her owner is frustrated, right? And there's a pun in here. These are the fun little moments that when I learn about these things, I love to share. We read it this way, and instantly it left her, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. That's the New Living Translation. ESV and NIV read all kind of similarly. It's quite boring, right? It's just like, well, yeah, it left her. They're mad. The way it read in Greek was, when the demon left her, their money left them. It's a pun. And it actually is a little bit tongue-in-cheek and a little bit of a jab. And they are not pleased. So they grab Paul and Silas and drag them to the authorities right in front of a crowded marketplace. Now, this is Corinth, but it would have been a similar setting to this, where there would have been what's called a bema, which would have been like a large stand in the middle of the marketplace where they would do public disputes or teachings in the middle of all the people. So the people of a smaller town like this would gather around. The marketplace had a lot more to do with public engagement. So Paul and Silas are pulled up there. A mob develops because these people have been very curious and doing weird things in town. And you saw that picture of Philippi. It's not a big place back then. So everybody's kind of going, what's happening here? And they accused them as being Jews who defied Roman customs. So they're not saying these are Christians. They're saying these Jewish people, remember there's no synagogue, the Jewish people in town are making a mess, they kind of say. So Paul and Silas, they do not get to defend themselves. They are hauled off, beaten severely, and put in a jail. This might be the one. This is in Philippi. It's possible they were put in a little jail cell, and which was very unfair and very illegal, considering that Paul was a Roman citizen. That's why he brings that up later. And the jailer clamps their feet in stocks, which are these heavy wooden beams with little cutouts that would have been put around their feet or potentially their ankles. And they had to just sit there and look at each other in a really rough little cell. And that's where they are. So we talked last week about what they expected when they showed up to Philippi. They'd seen a vision of a man of Macedonia, maybe even Alexander the Great, who they thought, we're going there to do something incredible. And now this happens, right? And they're in jail. Wonderful. So they respond. And how they respond is quite, if you've grown up in the church, you did this coloring page for sure, right? Not this one, but the one where they're singing in the jail, right? And if you did this one, I want to talk to you about your church. But you did the coloring page of them singing in jail, and it's like, how do you face your problems, you know? And you're thinking about, like, they were so, you know, happy in Jesus, right? That the jailer heard and went, how are you so happy? And he became a Christian. It's not quite how it goes. Depending on your tradition, you might think of this as a way of encouraging other people. They were sad and they were beat up, so they needed to know that better days were coming. So they started singing a song, you know, about the better days that are coming, or that this trial won't last long, that they might claim victory in Jesus. You know, a song like that might come to your mind if you're a church person. If you're outside of the church, think of like whatever victory song is in your world, like that. There, you know, that's how it feels. And that's not entirely absent, but it's probably not what they sang. We know one hymn that they sang. I mentioned it last week, and we know that hymn because it's in the book of Philippians, where Paul reminds the Philippian church of, he starts off by talking about having, like, facing suffering, and then he gives them a song, a hymn. And we tend to read it, we forget that it's a song, but it's a song. And here's how it goes. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's their song. And they probably sang that song because in the letter, after talking about sufferings, and the people knew what they suffered there, this is the song they remind them of. Now, maybe they sang more, but I bet they sang that. Who's victorious in that song, right? Jesus is. And in him, we can be secure. But the song doesn't say anything about what's going to happen to you. It is not primarily a personal consolation. It's a song about Jesus and his exaltation. If anything, it's a bit of a declaration at who, you know, his exaltation, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Like when you're in a Roman jail in Philippi, it's not saying I'm going to be happy, but it does feel a little bit like Rome will bow. That's interesting. I would assume their prayers and other songs had a similar flavor, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament that comes to mind. Can anybody think of an Old Testament story in which it feels like people who are being destroyed and have been thrown into prison are actually engaging with a God who's with them in their suffering? Can you think of a story that feels like that? That's the one, yeah. This story, I think, intentionally mirrors the fiery furnace, because those prisoners in there would have looked at them and they're singing to a person, about a person who suffered as they suffer, who's with them. So what does it mean to praise Jesus in this situation? I had an interesting conversation last week with Cassie and Kevin, and I could talk about them because they're gone this week and, you know, beautiful places. So we can, no, just the one element we talked about was God as compared to a coach. And so it's, you know, it's basketball season. So my family, Michaela and I especially, are excited to watch Steph Curry shoot. That is one of my favorite experiences. As baseball fan as I am, and that all ended yesterday, I love to watch Steph Curry shoot. And therefore, you begin to watch former Wildcat Steve Kerr a lot. So there's our buddy from my childhood basketball team, Steve Kerr, coaching Steph Curry. And I thought about it, you know, what do athletes tend to say about a good coach? This is what Kevin and Cassie and I were talking about. Do good coaches alleviate suffering for you? No. In fact, they sort of inflict it, right? Like, if you are on a winning basketball team with a coach, this is the person that makes you work really hard and get up earlier than you want to get up and push yourself harder than you want to be pushed. But Steve Kerr, for all Tucsonans who know, not only was he successful at the University of Arizona, but he went on to play for the Chicago Bulls. And he took on Michael Jordan. He was on his team. But for those of you who know, in a practice, Jordan was bullying people around, and Steve Kerr pushed him off and stood him down. Little white guy, Michael Jordan, and Jordan went, okay, that's what he was looking for. He wanted somebody who was tough, and Kerr was tough, and they went on to win championships, and Steve Kerr is like the shooter. He's the Steph Curry of the past, right? So when Steve Kerr tells you, you need to work, you need to push, you need to get out there, you know that he's not talking about something he doesn't understand. He's done this. He's fought this fight. He has succeeded. He has rings, right? If he's being hard on us, it's because he knows what the hard thing results in. You look at his track record and you know he has endured. He knows what we need to do to endure, okay? If that's true of NBA basketball, which is not everybody's favorite thing, if that's true of basketball, how much more true of life, of God? It feels like the flavor of this hymn is something like that. You get this, there's a sense that there's hope. Jesus is exalted, but the emphasis and meditation on Jesus is affirming the way of Jesus, a way that involved a lot of suffering. They're embracing that. They're meditating mostly on that. It's got far more of a flavor of accepting suffering than expecting to get out of suffering. And in the suffering, they expect to actually be with Jesus. Like a player recalling the work of a good coach, the hymn says, Jesus has suffered this and far more, and he's preparing us for something. He knows what he is doing. And if we stay with him and trust him, we will be delivered. But it doesn't say how. Jesus' delivery was through death. That's challenging to me, even in a week like this, because sometimes I want a God that gets me out of my suffering now, rather than a God who's forming me into Jesus' image through suffering and is present with me in suffering. Sometimes that doesn't sound like what I want. Is that, am I alone in that? Are you all signed up for suffering? You good? I think it's hard, right? So let's look at what the Spirit did in this situation in which they sang of suffering. Okay, so this is not me trying to science out of something here, but it's just true. There are earthquakes in Philippi. It's a thing. It's not abnormal. Maybe it wasn't common that they got chains off your arm. That is a weird earthquake. So I'm not trying to take away that something supernatural is, but I'm saying there's earthquakes in Philippi. When the jailer saw the doors open, so he wasn't in the jail, right? He comes to the jail. And so that's why I said he didn't hear them singing. He shows up to the jail and he sees the doors open and he wants to take his life. There's a really simple reason for this. He's about to get killed anyway because he works for Rome. And when your prisoners get out, you're done. So he's kind of like, I'll just get it over with. That's where his headspace is at. They didn't have security cameras back then, so they would just assume you were bribed and they're going to take you out. So the jailer becomes very happy. And why so, right? There's one simple reason that compels him to be happy. It wasn't because he heard them singing about Jesus. He didn't. He observes one thing. None of his prisoners escaped. He doesn't have to die. That's why he is happy. And in a sense, he realizes something, that they could have escaped. And that they didn't escape because of one reason. Why didn't they do it? They were looking out for him. Paul, I think, knew this, which is why I think Paul intuitively, it says he shouts out and stops him and says, we're all here. Paul knew exactly what to say because he knew exactly what the jailer was worried about. Paul knew his Roman law, which is why he goes on and demands an apology and fights Roman law in our very text. Paul will bring up his citizenship and the chance that they, you know, the fact that they didn't get a fair trial, and he will get his way with Roman law. He knows Roman law. So he knows that if they escape, the jailer dies, and he and Silas and presumably some other prisoners with them, it sounds like, all stayed put. And I think Paul is signaling to him, we're taking care of you. We're looking out for you. Remember the words of the hymn, Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. Do you realize what might have gone through any good, faithful believer's mind when those chains shook off and those doors opened? I would be thinking this, God, I'm out of here. Yeah, I am privileged and honored to walk out of this place. But they didn't do it. They didn't take the privilege. They served the jailer. Could it be that the jailer felt the impact of somebody actually looking out for him? Could it be that the jailer felt the difference between the Roman government that he served under, that he knew if he screwed up, he was going to lose his life, and these people who were his prisoners who were looking out for him? Is it possible that he felt like, wait a second, what is happening here? Being looked out and loved and thought of, though he was their captor. What impact could occur, let's apply it to ourselves, if your enemy, the one who is in opposition to you, experienced you as their servant and discovered that you wanted the best for them even more than their own tribe? What could happen? What victory might we see if we actually stayed in suffering with Jesus and chose to exhibit Christ-like servanthood instead of getting the deliverance we want? See, the Spirit didn't tell them to run out of the jail. They didn't escape. God's Spirit gave them an opportunity to bear witness to the way of Jesus before their fellow prisoners, and before their Roman captor. And in response to this, and perhaps, you know, a fear somehow that they would have, you know, caused the earthquake, this is really how people thought in Philippi. Like, the jailer, I think, is, when he's afraid, I think he's like, did you create the earthquake? What's going on with you? The jailer falls down trembling. He says, what must I do to be saved? And I don't think he's saying, how do I apply the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ to my life and accept him as my personal Lord and Savior? I think he is going, you guys have power. Don't hurt me. That's probably where he was at. And then Paul and Silas, it says, share the word with him, which I take to mean they pointed him to Jesus. They worked out some of what the Bible was saying. They told them some things about this God as opposed to their gods. We're about to see Paul do a similar thing on the stage in Athens. They probably exhibited the difference between their God and the God of their culture and how Jesus entered in and served those who are ready to accept his grace. And the jailer does something. What does he do? What do we expect? New members class, right? He's going to join the church. He doesn't do a new members class. I don't know. What else could he do? He could buy a Christian t-shirt, right? That's possible. And he could have the shirt and just be like, that's it, you know? He could have done a lot of things. He does one thing. This is what he does. He washes their wounds. The jailer washes their wounds. Now, they came into jail with these wounds. Remember, they'd been beaten. So he'd seen them once with all the wounds, and he did nothing. And now he sees them with all their wounds and he washes their wounds. See, this is our signal that this man is changed at the core. It's not just what he says, it's not the shirt, it's not the affiliation. This man has been served and he's stepping into the same pattern. And I believe he's just been told that Jesus serves. He's been served, it matches with the story of Jesus, and he's trying it. He's trying it. A pattern that he had just heard and he had just seen and experienced. And then, after he washes their wounds, he is washed, kids. He's baptized, which is an exhibit that he is being served by Jesus. They must have taught him about the servant king. And now in Lydia's house, a Roman jailer and his family are going to learn what it means to follow Jesus. And this is what it means to join the church of Jesus Christ. Today, as we move into our final three rhythms of worship, we also are gonna move into a next step beyond that, which is we're going to affirm our new members of our church. And I was excited about the fact that a new believer came into the faith here. You're not all new believers, some of you are. But I was excited about that parallel because I want to say right here on the back end, what's most important is not that you affiliate with Mission Church. What's most important is not that you sign up for a set of doctrines. That's all good. There's good to all of this. But that's not what's most important. What's most important is that you see the transformative servanthood of Jesus in your life and that you choose to live that out in the life of a community, to serve others and beyond our community. Like, bear witness to Jesus, to the jailers of our community. Our three rhythms of worship here at Mission are confess, receive, and offer. We do these three things every single week. By confession, we mean a couple of things. First, we mean that we confess our faith. So as you're hearing something from God's word explained, maybe that sparks something in you. Maybe it's a new connection to your faith. Maybe it's a seed of faith that's yet to grow. Also, we confess our sin. In a moment like this, I can imagine, I mean, I admitted, one of the things I was facing as I read this is I want out of suffering. I don't like it. And I think there's a confession to be made for me. Perhaps some of you could join me to say, God, is there a suffering I'm facing that is actually the place where I could meet you and bear witness to you? And would I accept that? That's what we do when we confess. Then we receive. And what a powerful thing it is to receive the servant work of Jesus. So as we grapple with those things, right? You'll notice Mike will get up and he'll start to play some music and people will line up here to receive the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not just a ritual, folks. This is a reminder that the God that we serve was a God who entered into his creation, was crushed by Rome himself, was crushed by the believers of the church of his day, was betrayed, was turned upon, and he looked at all of us and said, I am doing this as an act of service for you. If you will put your trust in me, I will cleanse you. I will change you. The bread is his broken body. The wine is symbolizing of his cleansing power. And this is what he offers in the face of our failures. So we receive from him, and then offer is where we move out from that realization and ask the question, how do we take this forward? How do we follow Jesus? How do we lay our lives down because he's laid his life down for us. We hope that that includes all sorts of ways of serving one another. We have a offering table in the back. We have a monetary offering back there because that's deeply important to us. And we think you need to ask that question, what do my finances say that I worship? But we have another layer there too. And that's a set of wooden hands that have some pieces of paper in them. Today, as you think about where might I be called to exhibit the servanthood of Jesus, even in my sufferings, take one of those pieces of paper and name that. Kind of like brainstorm that and name it for yourself. And you can leave them in the little box back there, or you could hold on to that if you need to take a look at it later. So the first thing we'll do for confession is we'll take a period of 2 minutes of silence, and we will spend time with that. And then we'll line up to take the Lord's Supper, where Jesus took the bread, it was from the table, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time that you do this, remember me." And we're not just remembering in some kind of esoteric way. We're to remember the breaking. This is how he's engaged us. This is how he's loved us. This is how he's redeemed us. He takes the wine from the table and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood that's poured out for the forgiveness of many." That's the washing side of it. His suffering is an act of grace, of forgiveness. So when we come to him and he forgives us of a great debt, we're supposed to go into the world, as Jesus' parable teaches us, and say, if I've been forgiven of such a great debt, how can I not offer forgiveness? It's supposed to shape us and form us. So after our time of silence, you'll hear Mike start to play music, and you're welcome to line up for that if you can say, my desire is to trust him. So I'll pray briefly, and then there'll be 2 minutes for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be together under the servanthood of Christ. If it weren't for your willingness to enter into our situation, to spend years being misunderstood, maligned, turned upon, and ultimately destroyed. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't know the character of God. You have come and revealed it to us. I pray that you would make us the kind of people that want to reveal it to our friends, our family, and our neighbors, because we know your grace. So as we come before you and confess, I pray that we would feel the safety of confession before a merciful God, knowing that you are ready and willing to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So lead us now as we pray.